Bibles, please, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Pastor Daniel asked me specifically to speak on this passage, and so I'm delighted to do that. You know, some of you may say, oh no, not another message on Matthew 28. There have been many, no doubt. But it's a significant passage, and of course, like most passages or most well-written books, when you come to the conclusion, when you come to the end, it was carefully thought out. The author did not just say, how can I end this? Oh, this would be a good idea, and scribble that down, particularly when you give some thought as to the expense it took back in the first century to write and produce and publish a book. It was very expensive, always required a sponsor who would finance the project. So it was a tremendous undertaking. So when, you know, one wants something, you know, I'm sure, at least I trust you do, because paper was scarce, they squished everything together, right? No spaces between words. Everything was just in a continuous line, so it took some knowledge and knowing the context to know what word, you know, where do you separate this word from that word. If you did that in English, that would be sometimes tricky. One that comes to my mind that's in a lot of textbooks when they try to teach this is the, if you take all the letters of the word, the three words, God is now here. That's four words. See? It's already confusing. All right, you take that and squeeze that all together, it could also say three words, God is nowhere. And that's still four words, isn't it? God is nowhere, depending on where you divide that up. So a lot of care goes into the thought and the production and the actual writing of a book in ancient times. Even today that's true, but, you know, you can write something and then, you know, print it out. You don't like it, you wad it up, throw it away. They didn't do that then. So a lot of care was taken in doing that. And so when you have limited paper, if you will, or parchment or vellum, whatever you want to call it, and you're writing that, you're going to give careful thought to it. Now, I don't know, maybe they had some clay tablets, they scribbled their thoughts in their table of contents or whatever else, but they had organized thinking. And these are works of literature, in my opinion, which have certainly stood the test of time. So when we come to these last verses that we know as the Great Commission of Matthew, many commentators, you just pull them off the shelf and read them, they will normally tell you Matthew has interwoven in these few verses many of the themes that he has throughout his gospel. So you will see these things crop up here, and which is to say, in a way of summary, what I'm saying to you here as a commission is of vital importance. That's what my whole book was about. So with that as a little preface, let me read them, and then we will go through this in the way that I have chosen to do it. So let me back up with verse 11 to get just a little bit of a running start. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. And so they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So when Matthew is writing this, some 30 years or more after the event, that's still what is being circulated around as what today the news media would call misinformation. We would call it a lie. Verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Now, what I want to do and the way I want to approach this is I want to look at the four alls that are in these four verses, verses 18 to 20, but I'm going to incorporate 16 to 20 in there. Four alls. The last all is kind of combined there in the word always in English, but it's the same word in Greek, panta, and that is used four times in here. So you have in verse 18, all authority has been given to me. Verse 19, all the nations. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And then finally, I am with you literally all the days until the end of the age. And that's what I want to focus on is these four alls, I think, can give us four marks of what makes a, let me put it in quotations, an impressive missionary. Now, let me tell you why I say impressive missionary. Generally, we don't like to speak of, in terms of missions, someone who is impressive as though that's our goal, to impress people. But I'm putting it in quotation marks. Does anybody know what a corporate seal is? I'm sure many do, but maybe not everybody does. A corporate seal is, if you take a piece of paper like this, and you wanted an official document, it's kind of passe these days, I think it's more for looks these days, but it used to serve a very important function, especially in the Roman Catholic Church. They would place an imprimatur on a piece of paper when someone wanted to produce a document, some sort of doctrinal piece, a book of some sort explaining some sort of doctrine. They would submit it to the church, and the church, you know, some specialist would read it and determine, all right, this doesn't have any kind of heresy in it, and they could put their imprimatur on it, that is their seal, saying, and imprimatur is Latin that just says, let it be printed is what it means. And so they would take that and either write it, or sometimes there would be a seal, that is a, there are different ways they could do it. Today, the way it would be done is some metal die, I've seen handheld ones. I don't know if the church has one or not here, but you take it and the metal die is a negative, if you will, of what's going to be impressed on a piece of paper. And so you take it, put the paper in there, and you squeeze that. And then the negative, what becomes embossed then on the paper, becomes raised above it, and then the rest of the paper gets kind of smushed down, and you have the important features of whatever that corporation is trying to tell you is important to them as a corporate body, you know, honor, virtue, courage, those kinds of things, plus the name of the organization would be embossed on this, so then when you look at it, you run your hands across it, you feel this raised image. And that then becomes an authenticating document saying, hey, this was in the official office, and the official office passed on this as an authentic document. This is what our company stands for, and we're behind this, you know, whatever it might be the case. So when I look at this, I want to use that illustration, that idea of a seal. And this piece of paper is going to represent each of our lives, or perhaps Colonial Baptist Church and its missionary program. And if we looked at what's embossed here. The things that are raised up above on this paper are the things I'm going to highlight from Matthew 28 that I think are significant to any missionary endeavor, to a missionary program, to a single missionary, a missionary himself or herself who goes out to carry on the mission of gospel ministry, whether it's here locally or going abroad, whatever it may be. So those four marks are going to come from these four alls. So let's begin in verse 18. Jesus came and he spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So the first thing I would say when I'm looking at this seal, what Jesus has impressed upon the life of a believer when he squeezes that tool and his imprimatur comes on there and we see one of the features that's important to him, I'm going to recommend is humility. He said, now wait a minute, I don't get that from verse 18. I mean, this is all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Well, think with me through this. Who is speaking? It is Jesus Christ. He is God himself. And it's in the passive tense, right? It has been given to me, he said. And so I scratch my head and I say, why did it have to be given to him if he is God and he shares all of the attributes of the Godhead co-equally with the Father? Why did it have to be given to him? It is his by right. Is it not? So then why did it have to be given? And the answer is rather evident. It's because of the plan of redemption. There is no plan of redemption if Jesus does not step out of glory and take on human flesh, and he becomes the die, as it were, that negative imprint where the sin of this world is impressed upon him and he bears the marks of our sins that we ought to bear, so that when he is raised in glory, he then can take his life and impress it on us, so that when we approach people, we don't approach them this way, where they see mostly this and there's no dimension to be able to see what's embossed on it. We get ourselves out of the way and we flip it, so there's little of us to be seen, and they see the features of Christ, and the more deeply he presses down in our lives, the more prominent become those features of Christ that people see in us. That's why I say the first mark of any missionary endeavor is humility. This morning, if you were here this morning, we got time for our giving, our worship through giving, and we always have a verse of the day. I don't recall what the verse for giving was, but I do remember what Pastor Matt, or at least the gist of what he said, something to this effect. He said, missions begins with our own poverty. I don't know where Matt is. Where are you, Matt? Did I get it close? Something like that. And because I'm thinking through this and where I'm going to go, that rung true with me. It does. There is no missions if there is not first humility. Have you ever thought about that? That the triune Godhead, each person within the Godhead, demonstrates humility. So God is not asking of us something he himself does not demonstrate. God the Father is humble. Hey, listen, if he wasn't humble, we wouldn't be sitting here. You know, we would be vaporized. You know, when God forbears with sin, that is part of humility. We know the humility of the Son. I mean, passage after passage, but the key one in Philippians 2. You know, he had the full prerogatives of deity, and yet he took upon him the form of a slave. How about the Holy Spirit? Does the Holy Spirit demonstrate humility? Yes. What if I invited you, my wife and I invited you over to our home. My wife's a great cook, and she knows how, not just a good cook, but she can present it well, which is important. And so, you know, she had the table all spread there, or you're envisioning this when we invite you over, and her good cooking. And so when you come to our house, then we want you to come, and instead of bringing you in through the front door to sit at our in our dining room table with linen tablecloth, we bring you in through the garage and pull open the little trap door to go into the crawl space. And so, you know, you get in there and, you know, the gossamers you wipe away and you crawl in there and it's dark and dank and all that kind of stuff. And you say, well, no, thanks. I think I'll eat in the car, you know, or something like that. Well, when the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you, guess where he gets to take up residence? If you were at the Pace Setters Conference last weekend, Dr. Street made this statement, and I agree with him completely. He said, the heart is a dirty place. Think about that. And that's where the Holy Spirit takes up residence. Now, that takes a little bit of humility, I would think. So, when Jesus says, all authority has been given to me, it indicates that there's an entire history of redemption. It indicates a plan of God from before time where God the Son voluntarily steps out of glory and takes upon himself this lowest form so that he could identify with sinners. And identify in such a way that he bears in his body the marks of sinful humanity. He who knew no sin became sin for us. So that is where missions begin. Matt had it exactly right. It begins with poverty. There is no missionary endeavor if we aren't first struck with our own impoverished souls. There is no soul here or anywhere that has been impressed, that is marked with the gospel, who still stands in arrogance. There is first a falling, a willingness to say, Lord, I deserve the worst, and I welcome your transformation of my life. So it is that mark of humility. Now, two practical applications. That means there's humility when there is a positive response to the gospel, and there is humility when there is a negative response to the gospel. And I think we have both of those in the larger context of this. Because, first of all, in verse 17, they saw Jesus, they worshiped him. So there is this positive response. There is going to be a response of gladness and the willingness to carry on this missionary endeavor by those who are his disciples. So they worshiped him. But then immediately after that, it says some doubted. And that's a little bit problematic, sorting through all that. It can be translated, some hesitated, which is still somewhat problematic. I mean, this is the resurrected Christ, and how can you be a disciple, a true, genuine disciple, if you're hesitant about committing, if that's what's intended here, or if you're at least hesitant about admitting that it's the resurrected Christ? I won't try to solve that dilemma for you, but the point to be made that I want to make is, in terms of application, that's kind of a less than full committal, if you will, but even in the larger passage, which is why I started reading in verse 11, you already have outright antagonism and opposition to this missionary mandate. That is, this lie that's being fostered, that's going to run in competition with it all the way through. So there's humility both ways, right? when people respond positively and when people respond negatively. So my missionary endeavor as an individual is to begin with my own, the recognition of my own inability, my own unworthiness, and what God has afforded me through Christ, the risen Lord, who bore my sins in his body. So all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So there is nothing that is out of his reach. He's got full authority. Turn with me very quickly to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Some commentators will say that this is a direct reference, that Matthew's words here in this verse is a direct reference to Daniel chapter 7, and that may very well be. I'm not sure that that's the case. It might be an allusion or just a common enough theme in thinking of the resurrected Lord, but it is somewhat compelling, which is why I want you to turn there. This, of course, is an Aramaic section of the book of Daniel, but I want to pick it up in verse 9 and just read. This is a passage I'm sure you're familiar with. Verse 9 says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. A thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And here it is. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So that phrase, to him was given dominion or authority, and then a little bit later on, so that all the nations, those phrases, now in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of that, is precisely what you have in Matthew 28, which is why some commentators say this may very well be a direct reference to Daniel chapter 7. What I want to point out, which is going to move us to the second all in that we come, which is most properly what we think of when we talk about the Great Commission. Go, therefore, make disciples of every nation. When Daniel, the context in Daniel 7 is about kingdoms. If you know anything about the book of Matthew, you know that Matthew is presenting Jesus, the Messiah, as king. Matthew is very concerned, in my opinion, to present both the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants and show that Jesus is related to Abraham as well as to David, which is the opening verses, their opening verse. The book of generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and he works through that genealogy. But what he has pieced in that genealogy is also a mission to the Gentiles. So it's not just about one king and the kingdom of Israel, but it's one king and a kingdom that encompasses all kingdoms. So at the outset, then, this person who has the reach of heaven and earth, that is, everything is within his reach, this resurrected Lord of glory, gives a command that has a reach, as we'll see in the last verse, to the end of the age, but also a reach that is far beyond one nation, but that reaches every single nation. Now that poses some interesting questions and problems. I'll introduce maybe a couple of them to you. But I just want to get the idea in your mind that Matthew, this is his conclusion, so he's bringing to the surface these things that are important to him, so that when you look at that seal, it's going to be embossed on the conclusion, one of the main things, and one of the main things is this kingdom. This kingdom that will have Christian nations in it. So the second point I would say, the first point was humility. The second point is hope. Now he says to this little band who are still unsteady, they're still not sure. I mean, you know, the day of Pentecost hasn't happened yet. And here is this commission to them, and he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Now, if you will give me just a little bit of time and a little bit of forbearance, I need to deal with a little grammar here. In Greek, in English, and I think any language, you have verbs that are transitive and intransitive. You know what that is? So transitive means you transition from the verb to an object. Intransitive means it's a verb that it doesn't transition to an object. So the verb in Greek here, make disciples, is a transitive verb, but we don't have that verb in English. We don't have a verb to disciple in English. So we have to take a verb and add it to the word disciple, and that's the word make, in order to bring out the sense of this word in Greek. Now, when we do that, it creates a problem of syntax, and that is, or not syntax, it makes a problem on how we deal with the rest of the sentence. How we treat the direct object in Greek suddenly disappears because we are now forced in English to put the little two-letter word of in there. Make disciples of all the nations. But the word of isn't in there in Greek, or even the genitive case, which is where the of would come from. It's an accusative case. It's an object. He is saying, if we could take the word, let's take a transitive verb, transform. If we say, and admitting the differences between making disciples and transforming, but let's just say we can use those somewhat synonymously. And let's say that Jesus said to them, go transform the nations, which is what making disciples would do, right? It would transform the nations. There's this little band of men who had previously been locked behind closed doors, and there might have been more than just these band, probably were more, I don't know how many more. Some say it could be as many as 500 that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. I don't know, and I don't know that anybody knows, but it's a relatively small group of people, and they're told, basically, at Jesus' command, go transform the world. Transform all the nations. How would you do that? In Sunday school today, Pastor James was talking about the ministry Centerville Elementary School starting, the Bible clubs over there. So what if he was given the commission, I want you to go and transform Centerville Elementary School. How would you do that? Make it larger. How would you transform the whole public school system? What if that was the commission? Go transform the public school system. That's pretty tricky. You got political correctness. You got all these things. How would you transform Virginia Beach? Actually, start at the beach. How would you transform going to the beach and wading in the water? How would you transform that like a disciple of Christ? And just keep enlarging it until you can embrace the concept of transforming every nation. That's weighty. So it's not, you know, the other Gospels, when you compare this with the other Gospels, and by the way, this phrase, all the nations, is a common phrase used in the Old Testament, and it's very often tied with the Abrahamic covenant. In fact, I think that is the significance here in Matthew 18. All the nations is part of the blessings aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. In you, all the nations shall be blessed. And that's the phrase, and that's how it's translated in the Greek Septuagint. So, how does that happen? Well, we're going to find out in just a little bit, but that still doesn't solve our problem. But the synoptics, they treat it a little bit differently. They add a preposition. They say you are to preach the gospel to all the nations. You'll find that both in Mark and in Luke. John works a little bit differently. I think the closest we have for him to this is in John chapter 4, in that passage on lift up your eyes, it's white unto harvest. So he uses an entirely different approach so that ultimately this little Samaritan village that gets won to Christ through the testimony of the Samaritan woman at the failure of the disciples earlier that day when they were in the village with those same Samaritans. And Jesus said, go get me food. And he said, I have food to eat that you don't know of. I think that's what he was referring to. These people who were ready to be harvested, and the disciples bought literal food when they could have had souls to bring back to Christ. And then you have that testimony. This, speaking of Jesus, is the Savior of the world. So they had that understanding. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 16, and we'll just get a peek at the Apostle Paul. And how he dealt with it. Verse 25, this is a benediction at the end of the book of Romans. Interestingly, because on the occasion, probably dealing with some Jew-Gentile relationship within the church, he says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. Paul being the apostle to the Gentiles, so his gospel is going to explain this mystery of how Jews and Gentiles can form one body. My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all the nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. Now that's packed, of course, and we can't spend time in that. But what I'm trying to show you is that this is not just about going out and winning some people to Christ or, you know, having an influence in some of the nations. That may be how it starts, and that may be how we get there, or at least our strategy for it. But the commission is far greater than that, and the commission is transform, that is, make disciples, that is, disciple all the nations. So that gives hope that, hey, there is hope for this world. You watch the news, you watch what's going on in the Middle East and all that commotion. You say, it's hopeless. No, it isn't hopeless. The hope is in Jesus Christ, the one who has the reach of heaven and earth, the one to whom all authority is given, and he has commissioned, and he said, make disciples or disciple, transform every nation. And you've heard it many times from this pulpit. There is no Christian nation today. one day there will be. Let me move to the third point. I see I have 5 minutes left, so I'll have to hit these quickly. So the third point then, by the way, let me just comment on this. Go, therefore, make disciples. That I'm sure you've been taught correctly that there is one main verb in these two verses, and that is the verb to disciple, to transform, to make disciples. And then there are three participles that are dependent upon that main verb or some way connected with it. The first participle is go, and it really functions differently than the other two participles. So basically, it carries the force. If you say to, which I have said many times, to my children, go and do something, whether it be go mow the yard, go make your bed, go get me a drink, something. That little go that you attach in front of that, it kind of piggybacks with it, and it carries that force, and it provides urgency with it, I think. And so he's saying, go make disciples. There is no and there in the Greek. It's just go, therefore, make disciples, disciple the nations. Then you have the other two participles, baptizing, teaching. So that's all I'll say about that right now, and I'll move to my third point. And the third point is this, baptizing them in the name of the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. I'll say two things about that. I mentioned before about every nation is to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And one of the ways this happens, or at least part of the process of this, is by baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. How many nations would that send into an uproar if you told them you have to be baptized in the name of God the Father and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit? That eliminates the Muslim religion. How many others? So now think of the political unrest that would cause. And that's a problem because, this is a Baptist church. One of the Baptist distinctives is the separation of church and state. So how do you have a Christian nation, in fact, every nation in the world Christian, and hold to the doctrine or the distinctive of separation of church and state? Now, it may very well be that before that happens, a new dispensation will be introduced, which may be what he is referring to, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the third one here is in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now we've got some students here from the seminary who have gone through several years of Hebrew and Greek, and you know that you don't learn any language in one day. You don't learn it in a week. It's in some sense, language is very much tied to culture. So in some sense, it's a lifelong learning. I mean, even those of us, our first language here, most everybody, it's English. You're still learning the English language. Most people who take a foreign language learn their first language better by virtue of taking another language because they're learning parts of speech that, they didn't pay attention to when they were in high school or college or whatever. But the point I want to make here is when he says, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you, I do think that he's emphasizing the fact that this is a new dispensation from the old dispensation. We're now not under the law, but it's my commands. It's the law of Christ that you're bound by now. But for a new convert, what do you teach him first? You can't teach it all to him right then, so there is a progress to this. And that's my third point, is growth. So three marks so far in a good missionary or a good missionary program of a church is humility, and then hope. You have to have hope. It's not good news if there's no hope. And then the third one is growth. There is a progress involved that will be played out as you learn and as you sit at the Master's feet and you hear and you're taught, and that is what it means to be discipled. And then the last thing, because of time, I have to move on, is here in the last phrase. He says, "And lo," and "behold." In other words, he's drawing attention and he's really emphasizing this last point, which I think is often missed in messages on the Great Commission. Everything that he said is absolutely foundational to transforming the nations. But this right here also gives hope, and it encompasses everything else so far. It encompasses the humility, and it encompasses the hope, and it encompasses the growth. He says, don't forget, in other words, I myself am with you to the end of the age. That's the progress, the growth. But Jesus himself, the resurrected Lord, I am with you. Remember how it started? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I have the reach of everything. Nothing is out of my reach. I want you to do this, this, and this. Oh, by the way, I myself am with you all the way to the end of the age. And guess what happens at the end of this age? He comes. He comes again in glory, and he establishes his throne, and he rules with a rod of iron. As far as I can tell, no more separation of church and state. So let me conclude this way. I'm sorry I didn't develop those last two points the way I had hoped, but let me just say it this way. I'll go through these four again and couch it a little bit differently. Humility. That is something that is intensive. When that imprimatur seal is squeezed unto my life, it presses me down. I don't like that. But the results are the key features of Christ are pushed up, and that's what people see. So the gospel then penetrates me first, which is a humbling thing. Secondly, there is hope. When that seal presses my life, then it allows me not to see and look at myself, but now I can see outward. And then it becomes extensive. The first one is intensive, pushing me in, the gospel penetrating me. The second one is extensive, showing how far the reach of the gospel is. No one is out of reach of the gospel. It's to be proclaimed to all. So it motivates me. The gospel motivates me. Thirdly, the growth aspect shows me that it's progressive. Okay, so if I can't learn it all in a day and I have a lifelong mission to learn Christ, to sit at his feet, then that too gives me hope, because I can progress in this. I don't have to get it all done today. I can stumble and he picks me up. So the gospel sanctifies me in my progressive walk with Christ. And finally, this last one, when Jesus says, I myself am with me, and I don't think I gave you the fourth one, it's power, because Christ is with me, he himself is with me, it gives me power. I don't have to be strong if the person next to me, I don't have to know karate if I'm next to Jim Newcomer, right? He's going to take care of me. So if Christ himself is with us, then we have the power. So it's the gospel, it penetrates us intensively. It motivates us for an extensive reach. It sanctifies us progressively. And then it authenticates us, and that is, it makes us impressive, if I can put that in quotes. It impresses us so that the power then is seen. People see someone who has been touched and marked by Christ. Power always attracts people. That's why young teenagers and young adults, they want these souped up hot cars, you know, and they want to move around, and that's why men pump weights. And, you know, power attracts. Well, spiritual power also attracts. It attracts attention, some negative, some positive. But that's the gospel at work. So a missionary who is impressive, quote unquote, or a missionary program in a church that is impressive will be marked by those four characteristics. Bow your head with me, please. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for our Savior who first stepped out of glory to take on slavery, to be a slave, so that he could bear the marks of sin rightfully due us. And then you raise him, you exalt him, and then his life gets impressed on us, and then you commission us to do what we are unworthy to do except for Christ. So thank you. Would you make me that kind of a missionary?